Thank you there, Hollywood movie star. Nice to be with you tonight, and we're going to be looking, thank you, Wayne, we're going to be looking at the last chapter of the Gospel of John. It's a treat to be with you still, and we thank you for coming out tonight. John's Gospel will be our reading, chapter 21, and we're going to be reading at the very end of the chapter, in verse number 24. John 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testified of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. For a final reading, please back to chapter 7 of the same gospel. John chapter 7, verse 43. John 7:43. So there was a division among the people because of him, that is, because of the Lord Jesus. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have you not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spoke like this man. Trust that God will bless to us the reading of these two sections from this glorious gospel tonight. Last Tuesday night, we looked at aspects of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And we certainly found that there are things that we would do well to emulate in his ministry when it comes to our ministry or service for the Lord Jesus. Tonight, I would like to look with you this evening at the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. In all of the annals of history, out of all the people that have lived, and some estimate that that number could be somewhere around 11 billion people who have lived since Adam was first created and then Eve formed from him, of all of the people who have ever lived since, you and I will have to agree tonight that he is an absolutely unique man. I love that section of John chapter 7. You know the account well. There was a division among the people. They couldn't figure out exactly who he was. And so they went back to the Old Testament and they said things like these. They said, hasn't the scripture said that the Lord Jesus, or that Christ, the Messiah, will come out of David, the seed of David, and out of the town of Bethlehem? Well, they certainly knew the prophecies concerning the Christ. And after all, this was a Bethlehemite, and he was also a Galilean. And some said, so there's a possibility, given all that he does, that this might be the Messiah, and others completely discounted it, and it started a fight among the people. Well, as always, those whose authority was threatened, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the leadership among the Jews, those whose authority was threatened because of him, sent officers out, armed, trained soldiers, to take him. They tried a number of times, didn't they? They tried to catch him in his words. They tried to catch him in his actions. They flat out tried just to catch him. But since it wasn't his hour, and since that would not yet serve the purposes of the Lord Jesus or his Father, their hour hadn't come, nor had his. And one after another, the attempts that they made on him failed. Just as an aside, one of the things that always thrills me, it's a wonderful account. And if you've ever been to Israel and you've traveled in Israel and ever come into Nazareth by the back route, you will notice that hillside upon which the ancient city of Nazareth is built. It comes to an absolute sharp precipice and a sheer drop, nearly a sheer drop of about 500 feet. And you remember that as a young man beginning his ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke words that they felt were heresy in his Galilean village of Nazareth. And they took him to the brow of the city, at that very hill, and they would have thrown him over 500 feet down to his death. And what did the Lord Jesus do? Scriptures are pretty clear. He turned on his heel. He walked right in the midst of them, right back down into the village, and they were powerless to lay one hand upon him. Here's another account in John 7 that we have shared. They sent these officers train soldiers to capture him and to bring him back to the leadership of the Jews. And the officers returned, but they came back empty-handed. And these men were questioned by the chief priests and by the Pharisees and the authorities of the Jews. And they said, "Why have you not brought him?" You can imagine, as these men look up at those who were in tremendous power over them, and they could but phrase this, "Never a man has spoken like this man." The uniqueness of the Christ. Now in John chapter 21, where we begin our reading and where we'll discuss now, the Gospel of John is ended by two rather unusual verses. If you know much about John, the beloved apostle, you will know that he wrote, other than Paul, more of the New Testament than anyone else, as far as the number of books. If you read the Gospel of John and read it carefully, you will find subtle but very pronounced differences from John's Gospel versus the three that preceded, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke more than likely were all written within the first 20 years or so after the ministry and the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's literally no question amongst biblical scholars that the Gospel of John was one of the last books of the Bible written, more than likely in the A.D. 90s. And so about 60 years or so, roughly, after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There are a number of things that are stressed in the first three Gospels that John never mentions at all. There are a lot of instructions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke given to a younger church that you don't find at all in the Gospel of John. And it's really instructive to us to recognize the reason that they are not included in John's Gospel is because the early saints were obedient and they were doing what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had stressed in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And so we believe there was no real need for John to say that. John's Gospel gives us a number of other things concerning the life and times and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that you will recognize in the Gospel of John, in the first, second, and third epistles of John, and also the revelation that John was given on the island of Patmos, undoubtedly the last book of the Bible, or second to last, book of the Bible written. There are never any gray areas with John. He is either black or white. No gray areas. John is a man who absolutely does not compromise in any way, shape, or form. It's evident in his writings that with him it was either yea or amen. It was this or it was that. No gray areas whatsoever in the writings of John. And I stress that because the second to the last verse of his gospel is a most interesting verse. Or the last verse, I'm sorry. There are also many other things that Jesus did, he writes, the which, if they would be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books. And some say, aha, if that is an exaggeration, we've never heard exaggeration. What would make a man who never compromises the truth, who does not ever venture into gray areas, what would make a man like that say a phrase like that? Some would say, well, he was overcome with the emotion of it all. He has gone back as an old man now, well into at least his 90s. And he has gone back over the life and the memories. And boy, didn't God give him a wonderful memory. Let alone, of course, the recall, which is perfect, of the Holy Spirit of God who dictated the every word of this gospel. He had a great memory and he had a lot of things to think of in the life of the Lord Jesus. Some say, well, maybe he was overcome with the emotion of the moment. And he would say, these are the things, verse 24, and I'm the disciple who testifies of these things, and I've written these things, and you know me. My word is true. If I say it, it's true. If I say it's not true, then it isn't true. And you have never once come up with anything that you can fault me on in that. My testimony is true. But if I wrote down everything that I saw, everything that I heard, and everything that I know about Jesus of Nazareth, the world itself couldn't contain the books. Well, we take the equator of this planet, And we understand that it is 25,646 miles around planet Earth. That's a pretty big world. Why would a man like John describe 3 years and maybe 6 months of earthly ministry and say that a planet this large couldn't contain the books? Interesting phrase. And to be very honest, it has caused a lot of consternation in the church, and I hope we can just put it to rest tonight. The world that John lived in was very small. He didn't know how big the planet was. He never had the luxury of men that were in space with IMAX film broadcasting at 8 stories high on this planet that we live on. As best we know, in the travels of John, he never traveled more than about 68 miles from his birthplace in his lifetime. And the width of his journeys were roughly 30 miles. John's square world in miles was about 210. So that narrows it down then. But I have a feeling, to be honest, that as an old man, we allow him some what grammaticians call hyperbole. It's not a lie. It's not an exaggeration. It's godly excitement. He wants these saints to know, I'm giving you what I think you need to know. But if I gave you everything that I know of those intimate times when I laid on his chest and I had the honor of listening, as maybe the only person alive who ever did, I had the honor of listening to the heartbeat of God. If I described everything that we shared privately, there would be so much, literally the world as I know it couldn't contain the books. But there is so much that we don't know about the Lord Jesus. Chances are, in his life, John asked him much of those first 30 years of relative quiet. We only know one little story of a boy of 12, and that's it. With the exception of a few days, we know nothing of those first 30 years. I have a feeling that since he was so inquisitive, and since their hearts were so knitted together, John not only asked, but he got, in their private times together, he got an awful lot of knowledge of what it was like growing up in the home of Mary and of Joseph. He got a lot of knowledge of what it was like as a little boy, an infant, and working his way then into the carpenter's shop. And undoubtedly, after the death of Joseph, taking over the carpenter's shop and running a business and supporting as the firstborn son a family of a widowed woman. And I have a feeling that John, just thinking it all over, wants us to know there's so much more. There is so much more. This is what I think it's important for you to know. Maybe he understood that he was being led by the Holy Spirit of God to dictate these words. But he said, this is the important things. These are that I want you to know. But I've got to tell you, if I could tell you all of the uniqueness and the wonders of the person that I have come to love, I don't think the world itself could contain the books. Such is the majesty of the life of Christ. Never a man was born like this man. Really sad in a sense. Something that I never watch, obviously. But if you watch, ever, even if you have cable on your TV, and you are watching or just kind of flipping through the channels, it amazes me how much emphasis, even on their channel, Channel 31, I think it is, here in Cable Bahamas. It's amazing how much emphasis is placed by the Roman Catholic Church on Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. Well, we honor her. We must. For that godly young girl, amongst all other Jewish women before and since, godly, pious women, she was the one that was chosen by God to become the vessel into which Messiah would be born. We have to honor her for that. I have a feeling that we will forever. But honor and worship are very different things. And so it's so wrong to worship one who was created to bring to life the Creator. But she herself could say, my soul rejoices in God, my Savior. She understood her need of salvation. And she understood just days into his earthly ministry at a marriage in Cana of Galilee, when the wine had run out, that one that she had given birth to and who answered to her was none other than the eternal Son of God in human form, and she had to answer to him. And so with that in mind, the virgin birth, in all of its miracle and its majesty, makes him very, very unique. Never a man was born like this man. Born to a virgin. Born by God himself. It's an amazing story. And we are nearly entering that time of year that's set aside by the world to remember a birth, even though I don't think it was any way, shape, or form, December 25th, that he was born. But nonetheless, that's the time of year set aside to honor his birth. And may we do so tonight as we think of the uniqueness of his birth. Never a man lived like this man. I don't know how it is with you, but if I ever feel that I'm wronged, I will fairly quickly try to assert my right. Not he. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he never threatened. He took his cause, and he placed it for safekeeping with the one that he knew would judge in absolute righteousness. Am I alone in this tonight? Or is there more than one? Are there a number of us tonight who, if we feel that we have been wronged, our first instinct is to set the record straight? Never a man lived like this man. Never a man, before or since, lived a sinless, perfect, holy life. One day you and I will live perfect. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We will be perfect in appearance. We will be perfect in our thought life. We will be perfect in our actions. We will be perfect in our inactions. Every aspect of us will be perfect. No more tears. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more pain. No more plague of the curse. No need of the sun by day. No need of a moon by night. No more sea. There will be no more crawfishing in that city four square. Sorry, fellas, but you won't need to then anymore either. No more of anything in life that plagues us now. One day we will know what it's like to live perfect. Don't you wish we had a little more inkling of it now? I've often wondered why it would be such a wonderful completion to this new birth, to salvation, if when we came to Christ, instead of giving us a new nature, which is to superimpose the old nature, even though all too often the old nature rears its ugly head, why hadn't God, at the moment of conversion, why wouldn't he give us only a new nature and take away from us the old nature? Wouldn't it have been a lot easier to live the Christian life if he had only done that? But you see, that wasn't part of his plan. And to be honest, it's one of the things that's going to make heaven heaven. For then we will only have the nature of God. But at the same point, while we one day will know what it's lived to live a perfect life, we don't now, only one, lived a perfect life. In the early church, there were those who were given supernatural gifts, several of which, to be very honest, I believe have passed. When once God recognized that the New Testament church was viable enough, strong enough, scattered about enough, and when all of a sudden some of the letters and the Gospels began to be circulated among the churches, people were trained. They were trained in the Gospel. They were trained in church truth. They were trained in church government. They now had a working knowledge, thanks to the apostles and the unique ministry of the Spirit of God, they had a working knowledge to function not only as local churches, but as the church universal. And as it continued to grow, there would be no more need for some of these early sign gifts to give credibility to the church. You were either going to believe it or you would reject it. So gradually they faded. There were people who were given the gifts, plural by the way, do a little reading of it in 1 Corinthians, who were given the gifts of healing. It would seem that every time somebody was gifted to heal, They had to receive a new gift. There were those that healed the sick. There were those who cast out demons. Since the apostolic days, those days are gone. There is nowhere where we read that any of the disciples had the power to raise from the dead. But at the same point, the Lord Jesus, in his earthly ministry, everywhere he went, he touched those that were sick, and where there was faith, it was rewarded, and the sick were healed. The lame walked. The silent spoke. The blind could see. The deaf could hear. Never once did faith come to him and leave disappointed. There were a number of times that he came into the presence of those possessed with demons, and the demons recognized him for who he was, even though the nation of Israel largely wouldn't. Every time he came into the presence of those who were possessed with demons, he cast them out and they were gone. Every time that we know of, three at least, that he came into the presence of death, he left behind a living, glowing, resurrected person. Every time. Three, to be exact. Never a man lived like this man. I don't know how you like rejection. One time or another, every one of us will have somebody that does not like us. It's bound to happen. It's magnified when you're in any position of church leadership. I can just tell you that. Any kind of leadership all across society, by the way. I don't know, honestly don't know, why anybody would have an ego large enough to want to be the president of my country. Honestly. Why would anybody want to do that? The minute you take office, you have what they call the honeymoon. It usually lasts for 100 days, folks. That's a little over 3 months. And then, watch out. Every word you say, everything you sign, every bill, everything you don't sign, everything is up for question. And at times it's a very lonely and unpopular thing. Why anybody would want that, I don't know. But the higher up you get in office, the worse the mud that's slung at you. On a miniature version, the same is true in the church. You become a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, an elder. Man, they catch it. Any type of church leadership, speakers, Bible teachers, evangelists, doesn't matter. You're going to have people that do not like you for whatever reason. And there will be some that will be violently opposed to a stand that you take. And they'll let everybody know it. How do you respond in moments like this? The Lord Jesus responded with unconditional love. And never once, sought to plead his own case. He wrapped his inherent intrinsic glory as God the Son, second person of the Godhead, in a human body. He never left his deity behind. He didn't subtract one iota from it. He simply wrapped it in human form. At his disposal was anything and everything that he might have chosen. But when he was rejected, when he came unto his own and they received him not, he simply broadened his appeal to the world of the Gentiles. I say again, never a man lived as this man. Never a man, said those soldiers when they returned to the chief priests and the elders. Never a man spoke like this man. We noticed last week that never a man served like this man. And I also tell you that never a man suffered like this man. There might be some here who have done a little bit of historical research and they would say, now why would you say a thing like that? History tells us that somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 criminals were put to death in Jerusalem alone by crucifixion. And the Roman provinces, which were scattered about most of the known world, crucifixion eventually as a means of capital punishment. Crucifixion eventually worked its way to the provinces. Some estimate that as many as 10,000 people were crucified as a means of execution during the reign of the Romans. Why would you say that never a man suffered like this man? Crucifixion, you know, is an absolutely horrid way to die. People who study such things to this day will say, never has there been such an excruciating means of a man putting another man to death. Never. History tells us that it would often take 24 hours for a person crucified to die. When a man was crucified, by the way, there is no record that anyone has ever found of a woman being crucified in Jerusalem. They were generally stoned. When a person was crucified, a man, some have a little problem with this. I don't at all, and I hope you don't. And if you do, please just understand that this is what I believe. When a person was crucified, and you bear in mind that to a Hebrew, their word for hand went from the fingertips to the elbow. They had no word for forearm or wrist. I believe that a person was crucified through the bones of their wrist. There are a number of graves that have been found in and around the environs of Jerusalem where the people who were crucified were actually still nailed to the tree when they unearthed their bodies. Imagine driving a 9-inch spike somewhere around 18 to 20 penny in thickness into green wood. Now try to get that out later. Imagine trying to pull that out of green wood. And so what they would do, they would just cut the tree down. And they would saw it off right above the extended hands. Most of the ones they have found, as a matter of fact, were not crucified with their arms out. They were crucified with their hands like this above their head. Doesn't really matter the shape of the cross. Nor does it matter exactly where he was nailed. But they have found them with large olive wood washers, just like we would buy a metal washer today for a bolt. Large olive wood washers through the wrist, so the person could not pull through. And the same in the feet. And that, by the way, was between the ankle and the foot, where they have found skeletal remains of those who were crucified. When a person was crucified, eventually, be their arms out like this or above them, what would take over was this. The excruciating pains led to muscle cramps. The muscle cramps would cause a person, they said, in less than an hour to start sagging out. And eventually the diaphragm would become paralyzed. You cannot breathe without diaphragmatic action. And a person would then, could you imagine the agony, push themselves up on that spike through the ankle, between the ankle and the foot, with the torn ligaments and the tendons that are in that spot. They would push themselves up for a moment, freeing up the diaphragm. They would let out whatever breath was left. They would take a tortured breath in and then sag. And eventually they would push themselves up again. You see, that's why the soldiers came, hastening death, because it was growing dark. And that Sabbath day was a high day. Bodies couldn't remain upon the cross. It was a holy day to the Jews. That's why they came and they broke the legs of the two on either side of the Lord Jesus. They would have taken like a maul or a sledgehammer and shattered the shin bone, so that they could no longer push themselves up and take a breath and then sag against the spikes again. They came to the Lord Jesus. They saw that he was dead already. Folks, never a man suffered like this man, because others suffered for their own sins and because of their own crimes. He suffered for the sins of others. Never a man suffered like this man, because he had lived for a little over 33 years without once sinning. He had not even had a thought that was sin. He had never committed a sin, either of omission or commission, never a sin. He suffered for sins not his own. Every other man who suffered in crucifixion, and because of the fact that as human beings we're born under the judgment of sin, under a death sentence passed upon us ever since Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden, every one of us who suffer suffers because of a curse. Every person who was ever crucified was crucified and suffered at the hands of their executioner. The Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of an angry and an offended God. 3 hours of an eternity of sin, wave after wave, billow after billow, crashing unto the perfect person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who had never known sin was made sin. Never a man died like this man either. There are a lot of important dates in our lives. The date of our birth. You get the age of some of us, and whereas once upon a time when you were a kid, it was exciting when your birthday rolled around. Could not wait to have your birthday. And then there were special birthdays, like when you can drive. And that year between what, for you, 16 and 17? Is that when you drive here, 17? It was 16 for us. That year between 15 and 16 seemed like a decade. Could not wait for it to go. Now, of course, a year seems to just fly by like 3 months used to anymore. There are certain dates, our birth date, our anniversary date, the dates of our children's birth, very important dates. There are certain dates that because of a lot of ugly, like 9/11, will always be before at least people in my country. A lot of dates. One date that you and I have not a clue of is the date when we die. Not a one. We stress that in the gospel. It certainly gives an urgency and a warning to the gospel. It would be the wise among us, would it not? Since we don't know when we're going to die, wouldn't it be the wise among us who prepare in case it's tonight? The Lord Jesus, very different. He bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit. Absolutely no wonder the soldiers were amazed when they came and found him dead already. It was quick, but his work was done. Never a man died like this man. Never a man rose like this man. Even though he had raised a number from the dead, he was raised by the Father himself. Never a man rose like this man. Many of you have been to the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem. Whether or not that's the tomb is sort of immaterial, I don't know it. It certainly fits Mark's gospel perfectly. And it is unusual for first century tombs that have ever been excavated. Most of the time you just walk right in and you would have stood there and in front of you would have been the body of that person that you mourned. But Mark's gospel says that there was an angel on the right side. And if you've ever been in the Garden Tomb, which may be the tomb in Jerusalem, then you realize that you go in and you have to make a turn to the right to be where the mourners would have been. It doesn't really matter if that's the tomb or not. It shares in common much with that tomb that was the tomb. But that stone, which they estimate may have weighed as much as 12,000 pounds, that large stone was shattered into pebbles, raised from the dead. Up from the dead he arose. Never a man rose like this man. Never will be there a man who comes like this one. He will come right into the very realm of Satan himself. he who is the prince of the power of the air, Satan. The Lord Jesus will come with the saints of every age, with loved ones who have gone before, maybe even in company with some who are here tonight. We just don't know. And he will come into the very realm of the enemy himself. And because he is coming into that place of danger to the Christian, he is bringing with him the hosts of heaven. One angel, an avenging angel, slew 180,000 Assyrians in one night. He's bringing the host of them with him. And every one of us who are alive and remain, and don't you hope it's us, will be caught up bodily alive into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Never a man will come like this man. Thank God, never a man has satisfied like this one. Never have, never will. And tonight he has become our Savior, and he has become our Lord. Because of his triumph in life and in death, and because of his ascension to the Father's right hand and his perhaps momentary imminent return, you and I will live in the power of endless life forever. Our side has won. Our side has won. And so as the hymn writer said, with such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. Never a man spoke like this man. John said, if I had the time and the energy to write down everything that I saw and everything that I heard, the world itself couldn't contain the books. We have a book that contains a lot. May we adopt it as our treasure and learn all that we can of him, our unique Savior, before we first see him face to face. Father, what a thrill it is to have such a Savior. For the Lord Jesus, we give grateful thanks and ask now that you'll part us with your blessing with hearts warmed as we give thanks for this one who in wonderful, infinite, matchless, marvelous grace has deigned to become our Savior and our Lord. This is our prayer in our Savior's name. Amen.